wonderful to see you all this morning, and I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus as the way that we are promised we might have the Lord's presence as we worship Him in Jesus' name. Very warm welcome to a number of folk visiting with us today. It really is good to have you, and pray that God grants His particular blessing on you as well. I have a few notices to emphasize. As usual, there are a number of other things printed out for you. One mistake is perhaps not too important because you are here anyway, but the date on the sheet at the front is last week's date, so it should be the 23rd today. Apart from that, just to emphasize, we do hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion at the end of the last part of the service. This is the Lord's table provided by the Lord Jesus. It doesn't just belong to this church or this congregation, and it is here for all who are God's people, who put their trust in the Lord Jesus and who love the Lord and acknowledge your need of His strengthening, the strengthening of your faith by what He provides. So do bear that in mind, and our preacher will be reminding us of that a little later on, all being well. We have time for prayer before the evening service from about 10 past 6, about 20 minutes available, so please do try and support that and support the church and the community in our prayers in these opportunities, as also on Wednesday evening. Can I also remind you of the couple of extra items that are on the sheet. One that we need to close. We won't be having services on Sunday the 4th of August because of the roads being closed around here. Please do bear that in mind in the lead-up. There is also still looking for some accommodation for a few weeks. Somebody who's going to be studying in Richmond. So if you know anyone around that area, please do let me know. We might be able to help out there. A couple of other items that have come in. One is on coming Saturday, London City Mission is providing a training opportunity called Reaching Urban Children. There are a few of these leaflets on the table over there. They've always been excellent programs. If you can, try and get along. And it talks about urban children, but I'm sure there'll be valuable ideas for reaching all children wherever we are. There's also a new issue of the Record magazine, mainly General Assembly reports. It's also available on the table. And I don't know, the editor is here today, so he might even sign a copy for you if you ask him nicely. I'm not sure about that, but we'll see. So please do take that or any of the other magazines over there, children, youth magazines, and so on. The church from the central office have also sent a little leaflet, and there are copies of this over there, about, they call it cheerful giving. And we are very grateful for God's provisions for us as a congregation, but from the church at large, there are concerns, and this refers to that. So please do take that, read through it. It's not very long, and at least to guide your prayers on this concern in the church as well. So just those few items to emphasize for you, and now in particular to welcome our visiting preacher, Reverend Malcolm McLean, who is at the moment pastor in the Greyfriars congregation in Inverness, and is more or less passing through this way. He's been in the States in the past week at another church assembly, and I'm very grateful to him for agreeing to come today, and we seek God's blessing through his ministry among us. So, Malcolm, if I may address you as such, a very warm welcome to you, and would you now lead us in the worship of God. Thank you.
Well, thank you, David, for that warm welcome, and I do trust that God will bless us as we're here together. We can begin by singing Psalm 67. Psalm 67 on page 84. God, be merciful and bless us. Shine upon us with your face, that the earth may know your actions and all lands your saving grace. We can sing the whole psalm.
God be merciful and bless us, shine upon us in your face, that we may know your actions and all of your saving grace. O Lord, may God peoples praise you, may all peoples
God, we do give you thanks for these words we have been singing. We realize that at one time they were a prayer of your servant who composed it, as he looked ahead to the coming of the Messiah and of the blessings that would be known throughout the world when he came. And we thank you, Lord, that we live in the fulfillment of those predicted days. And all over the world today, your name has been praised in different places. And we thank you, Lord, that we gather here in the same name, the name of Jesus, as every gathering does that comes to worship you. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us while we're here, and that we would sense the presence of Jesus in a real living way as we gather at the Lord's Supper also. We thank you for the fact that it was instituted by Jesus himself as a sign of his love to us, but also as a means of us showing our love to him, and also of our love to one another. We thank you, Lord, that in a real sense it's a family occasion where we gather as your children in your presence to give thanks for what our elder brother did on our behalf, when he came into this world and lived and died on behalf of sinners and paid the penalty for their sins. And we thank you that he has finished that work and that he now has risen from the dead and has ascended to heaven and now reigns at your right hand. And we gather here not only as your children, but we gather here as his subjects, and we come, Lord, to express our gratitude to the Savior for all he did for us, for what he's doing for us, and for what he will yet do for us. Help us, Lord, to be led by your Spirit as we go through this service. We pray that you would keep our own minds from being distracted, that you would keep the devil away from tempting us, that you would give us insights into your word, that the passages that we read would be blessed to us, the words that we sing would uplift our hearts, and that we would find ourselves having fellowship with you. We pray, Lord, then to be with us, remember us in all our own particular needs at this time. We're all experiencing your providence, but no doubt in different ways, and we ask, Lord, that You'll be working together everything that happens to us, that it would be for our spiritual good, and that it would help us to become more like Jesus himself. So, Lord, remember us while we're here in this service. We pray your blessing on our families, whatever they are. We commit them to you. And remember all our congregations in our denomination. We pray that you would bless them. Add to our number, Lord, we pray, both within congregations and also the number of congregations. And help us to be a witness for you throughout our country and elsewhere in the world, wherever we are. So, Lord, remember us and bless us. Bless other congregations, other churches too, wherever the gospel is preached. And we thank you, Lord, that your people will yet be a number no one can count. And we thank you for the way the church is growing throughout the world in our time, for the growth in Asia and Africa, South America. We're very much aware that in the Western world, the church is on a decline, but we pray that you yourself would come and turn things back, and that we would see your good hand extended in that way, and spiritual blessing come. Bless the congregation here too, Lord, and remember them each one, and bless their witness in this community, and whatever the individuals connected to it find themselves. We ask you, Lord, to use them mightily in your own plans. So bless them and be with them. Lead us now, Lord, the rest of this service. Help us to turn to your word with expectation and bless it to us and pardon our sins for Christ's sake. Amen. We can read from the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 7. It's on page 94. And we'll read verses 1 to 10. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the trespass offering, and its blood he shall sprinkle all around on the altar. And he shall offer from it all its fat, the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a trespass offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The trespass offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them both. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. And the priest who offers anyone's burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has offered. Also every grain offering that is baked in the oven, and all that is prepared in the covered pan, or in a pan which shall be the priest who offers it, or in a pan shall be the priest who offers it. Every grain offering, whether mixed with oil or dry, shall belong to all the sons of Aaron, to one as much as the other. You can further sing to God's praise, this time from Psalm 22, on page 25. And we'll sing verses 1 to 8. My God, oh, why have you forsaken and abandoned me? Why are you far from giving help, from listening to my anguish plea? My God, I cry to you by day. You do not hear when I complain. I call to you throughout the night. In silence, I cannot remain. Verses 1 to 8.
My God, oh, why have you forsaken to
Read it from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on page 1022. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read from verse 1 to verse 28. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, so am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecute the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then his Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And may God bless these readings to us. We'll now engage in prayer again. O Lord, we know that sometimes on a clear day our horizons are extended, and we can see further than we can on other days. And we thank you, Lord, that the chapter we have read, that it extends our horizons, that we can see far into the future and see what Jesus is yet going to do, that he is going to deliver back to you the kingdom, that all things will be made subject to him, and that will include even death itself, because through Jesus we know there's going to be a marvelous resurrection. We thank you, Lord, that in coming to know Christ, we have come to know someone whom, as Isaiah said long ago, is truly wonderful, and that there is so many aspects to him that we could consider. We remember that elsewhere in your word, we are told that in order to keep ourselves from becoming faint-hearted, that we are to consider Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. And we are coming here today to look back to that cross on which he suffered. But we thank you, Lord, that unlike other leaders who had to give their lives for their particular cause, that Jesus, he has not only a glorious past, as it were, but he has a marvelous future, and that one day we're going to see him exalted, and before him every knee will bow, whether things in heaven or things in earth or things under the earth, that every creature, both spiritual and physical, will bow to Jesus and confess that he is Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity of doing that in a very special way here today. And so we do come expecting to confess you in this wonderful way around your table. And we also realize that in the ancient world, that it was the responsibility of the master of a house to provide for those who lived in it. And here we come, your house, and we are coming to the master, and we are coming for your provision. We need the provision for our souls, and we thank you, Lord, that in a sense here we have a combination of means of graces, that we have the preaching of your word, and we have the Lord's Supper itself. And we pray, Lord, that through both these provisions from you, that we would have a living and vital and life-changing encounter with yourself. We thank you, Lord, that it's impossible to come into your presence and remain the same. And therefore, we do look to you by the Holy Spirit, that you would work in our hearts and change us and transform us, and make us more like Jesus, because that is the destiny of all those who trust in you, that one day they're going to be totally conformed to his image. And while your word tells us that it does not yet appear as what we shall be, yet we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we thank you, Lord, that this Lord's Supper looks forward, because we only do it until he comes. Everybody realize that as we do this, we are having communion with yourself in heaven, that we are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And as we come there, we find ourselves in living union not only with those who are in your immediate presence, but also with all your other people throughout the world. And we pray, Lord, for a fellow feeling with those throughout the rest of the world, especially those who are suffering for the faith. For we meet here in peace and comfort, but we remember that many of your people are not in such a situation. And yet they are united to yourself, and we ask you, Lord, to provide for their spiritual needs today as they perhaps meet in fear and a bit of apprehension of what may happen to them for doing so. And Lord, give them strength and grace, we pray. And remember them too in temporal ways as they have courage to meet with you. We ask you, Lord, to protect them and help them. Remember those who are hearing the gospel today throughout the world for the first time. And we thank you, Lord, that's always the case. There are always those who are hearing the good news of Jesus. And we pray that for those who are hearing it for the first time, and amongst those who are hearing it for the umpteenth time, that you would stretch forth your hand and bring great spiritual blessing. We thank you, Lord, for the power of the gospel, as Paul himself reminds us that he was not ashamed of it. And help forgive us, Lord, if we're ashamed of it. And give us the confidence in it, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And as we think about it briefly just now, we pray, Lord, that it would capture our hearts and minds would be filled with the subject of the gospel, your own Son. So, Lord, remember us and be with us throughout this service, we pray, and pardon our sins for Christ's sake. Amen. We'll sing again to God's praise, this time from Psalm 16, on page 17. And we'll sing verses 7 to 11. I'll praise the Lord my God, whose counsels guides my choice, and even in the night my heart recalls the instruction's voice. Verses 7 to 11.
Oh,
We can turn back to the chapter we read there from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'd like to read again verses 1 to 4. Page 1022. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel of which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It is surprising the mess that some churches can find themselves in. And I suppose if there was a prize to be given to the church, it would be the worst of the lot. The church in Corinth is the one that's liable to get it. If we were not told otherwise, we might have regarded them not as a church at all. If we go through the first letter to the church in Corinth, we find a whole list of very strange behavior. For example, we find that they were taken up with human leadership, for example. We find Paul rebuking them for identifying themselves with leaders. There were those who said they were of Paul himself, and there were others who said they were of Peter, and there were others who said they were of Apollos. And all the reasons why they chose these leaders was because they found something attractive in the style, etc., that these leaders personally had. And of course, there were the ultra pious group amongst them as well, who said they were of Christ. And that initially might seem that they're right, but of course, they're using it to separate themselves from the others. So although when they're saying, I'm of Christ, they were saying they weren't connected to the ones who said they were of Paul and of Apollos and of Peter. So in other words, there was divisions in the church in Corinth. And we might think that was bad enough, but there were a whole range of other things going on there. There was, for example, toleration of immorality that we would find almost difficult to grasp to such an extent. And as you read from this chapter here in 1 Corinthians 15, there were some of them denying the resurrection. It makes you wonder what they actually thought as they gathered every Lord's Day. Because the Lord's Day reminds us that the Lord is risen. And yet here's people in the church in Corinth and they're denying it. So what's the point of them gathering together? Yes, sadly they were doing that. And if we come back to the previous couple of chapters, we would have seen them, they were abusing spiritual gifts. We're told in chapter 1 of the letter that they had come behind no other church and the gifts that they had. Yet here they were, and they were abusing all these gifts. And Paul, to rebuke them and say to them, there's a far better way. And of course, the far better way is in chapter 13, the way of love. But what was the root cause of all the problems in the church in Corinth? Because after all, the church in Corinth had begun in a very expectant mode, we might say. We remember that Paul had gone to Corinth, and in Corinth he had been very afraid, and God had appeared to him in a dream and said, or a vision, and said to him not to be afraid, because he had many people in the city. And as he preached the gospel in Corinth, people were converted. And I'm sure Paul, as he looked at this gifted congregation, would have thought there's going to be tremendous potential here for the future. And I don't suppose he ever envisioned having to write this letter to them. But yet, of course, he did. And what was the basic problem what had gone wrong with the church in Corinth. And I think Paul gives us the answer here in the verses we just read, in these first four verses of 1 Corinthians. The basic problem in the church in Corinth was it had forgotten the gospel. It had been diverted. It had been diverted in all different kinds of ways. We just mentioned some of them. It had been diverted into party groups, and whoever these groups identify themselves with, that had replaced the gospel. Others had been taken up with their spiritual gifts. Well, whoever these gifts were, these gifts had replaced the gospel. Others had been taken up with philosophy, and that's the problem here in 1 Corinthians 15. But how can the dead rise? Well, if you look to philosophy, they don't rise. And of course, Corinth was noted for its philosophy. And they had taken their minds off the gospel, and therefore they had begun to speculate about whether or not the dead could rise. And they had all their various notions that came from that. But the basic problem, and for all their difficulties, was they had forgotten the gospel. That's Corinth of 2,000 years ago. The problem is not confined to Corinth, is it? Whenever there's a problem in a church, it usually is connected to the fact they forget the gospel. So I want us to think today about what Paul says about it. Now, the gospel can be presented at different levels. I mean, down through church history, there's been lots of attacks on it, and in response to these attacks, Christians, theologians and others have put together defenses against the gospel. And that's why we have all the creeds and confessions that we have. And there's obviously a certain place for them that's very important. But we have to remember that there's a level at which the gospel is very basic. And it's that basic level that we have to hold on to. When, for example, we take John 3 and 16, there's a verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That verse has been described as the gospel in a nutshell. Countless millions have found their way to heaven through it. In a sense, even if we didn't have the rest of the Bible, if all we had was John 3 and 16, there's enough there to get us through life. There in that well-known verse, we have the gospel from the perspective of the Father. And we find the Father is the one who loved the world, that he gave his only Son. The amazing gift of the Father for the chaotic world. And he gave his Son to the cross, and on the cross the Son suffered, and the Father abandoned the Son, as we sang from Psalm 22, in order that we would hear about what he had done, and that we would trust in him, and that we would find ourselves possessing eternal life, and would have avoided perishing. And of course, perishing is a terrible word, isn't it? To perish eternally is an awful thing to think about. But of course, we do have to think about it. And when we do think about it, we see something of the Father's great love that's in the gospel there. And as I mentioned, it's a very simple explanation, isn't it? John 3 and 16, although as somebody has put it, it's like an ocean in which a child can paddle at the shore or an elephant can swim in it. There's so much in it. And that's the wonder of the gospel. The gospel speaks to everyone. And it speaks to all of us, wherever we are. And it speaks to us about what each of us needs. And it tells us how each of us can have it, and how each of us can experience its blessings in our own lives. And Paul says to these Corinthians, this is what's wrong with you. You've taken your eyes off the gospel, the message about Jesus. And of course, the gospel is a living message. It's not merely an historical report. It's a living message about a living person. It's about Jesus, the one who suffered and died. Now, Paul gives a very beautiful description of how they got the gospel, as it were, there at the end of verse 1, which he says they received it. And isn't the word received a beautiful word? It implies that we're being offered something. You receive a gift. And normally you receive something, there's no doubts about it, is there? You don't doubt its quality. If somebody holds out something to you and you've got some misgivings about it, then you don't really receive it. You may take hold of it, but all you want to do is try and test it to see if it lives up to its claims. But when you receive in receiving the gospel, we're expressing our thankfulness, and we're also expressing a sense of anticipation. Because when we receive a gift, well, normally we want to open it or utilize it or something. And it's the same with the gospel. We receive something because we're going to experience it. And that's what Paul says here, these Corinthians, how they initially responded to the gospel. They received it gladly. And of course, that's the way we should respond to the gospel. I mean, what's your heart like at this moment? Does the gospel thrill you? I mean, that's a real question. Is the gospel the most important thing in your life? Of course, when Jesus is the most important person in your life, while he stands head and shoulders above anyone else, he actually enables every other relationship to be correct. But Jesus should thrill us. There's no one like him. Who has done what he did? And of course, that's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is about what Jesus did, and what Jesus is doing, and what Jesus will do. Now, he says to these Corinthians something else about them, which may not quite come out in the translation that we use, but he says there at the beginning of verse 2, by which also you are saved. And it is possible to read "you are saved" as a past tense, but it's actually a present tense. It's an ongoing tense. And of course, that reminds us something else about the gospel. The gospel's got different time aspects to it. The salvation has got a past, and salvation's got a present, and salvation has got a future. And I'm sure we've all heard about how that's been explained, that from the point of view of the past, salvation provides us with pardon, with the forgiveness of all our sins. That the moment we received Jesus, all our sins were forgiven. What a marvelous moment that was, wasn't it? I mean, some of us had lots of outward sins. Others of us may have been kind of circumspect. But in our hearts, we all knew there was something far wrong. Even the man that wrote this letter, the Apostle Paul, he tells us that as far as the outward behavior was concerned, no one could point a finger at him. He tells the Philippians that as concerning conformity to God's law, he was blameless. No one could say to Paul, you did this, you did that, you did the next thing. But one day, and we can always imagine him as he says writing in Romans chapter 7, he almost pictures himself running down the list of the Ten Commandments. And when he gets to the tenth one, he sees something wrong. It says, you shall not covet. And right away, Paul discovered, as he read that little line, he discovered what kind of man he was. He was a man full of covetousness. I don't know how we think of Paul. That's how he thought of himself. And when that hit him, he says he just died. Came to an end of himself. And how liberating it was for Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, to discover all his sins were forgiven. And he's a cruel man, a zealous man, a man who tried to crush the Christian church, who thought he was serving God, but served him in such a cruel way that anyone with any ability to assess things spiritually would have known that you can't serve God in such a way. But yet he's forgiven. All his sins are pardoned. And I hope that describes all of us. I mean, I don't know all of you, but are all your sins pardoned? They tell us, for example, that many of the problems that people have with mental issues, with stress, not all problems, but many problems connected with it, would disappear if people knew they could be forgiven. People spend their time recollecting things that they did that were wrong, or said that were wrong. And they would give anything to be able to know that they could be forgiven, that the person that they wronged perhaps is no longer in this world, or perhaps cannot be contacted for whatever reason, that there's this amount of guilt on people's shoulders. And the gospel comes to us and says, you can be forgiven. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, you can be forgiven. And of course that's liberating. And that's the gospel from the point of view of the past, but then there's the gospel from the present, by which you are being saved, as Paul says here. And of course, the gospel in our lives reveals its power. Because it changes us. And it changes us from being selfish people to being people who are totally focused on others, on God primarily, but on other people as well. And that means that the gospel creates a radically different community. It creates those who are other-centered. I mean, worship is other-centered, isn't it? And so is evangelism. It's other-centered. And of course, we can easily tell how effective the gospel is in our lives in the present by how other-centered we are. The gospel changes our affections. We love God and we love our neighbor. It's an amazing power, isn't it? There's no power like the gospel in the whole world. And it's creating this wonderfully different community. another is salvation in the future, when we'll be saved from the presence of sin. In the past there's the pardon, in the present there's the power, and then the future will be sin will just be gone. Paul describes that here in 1 Corinthians 15, but it's an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? I mean, anywhere we are in life, there's sin. I mean, it goes from elementary things. All you have to do is watch the traffic, and whenever we think about the traffic, people are sinning because they're breaking the speed limit. I mean, putting somebody behind a steering wheel tests their sanctification. I mean, the places where people are most angry, quite often is in a car. Many family arguments happen in a car. And that's just one example, and we think it's silly, but it just shows the presence of sin. And if you want to try, and it's nothing like heaven, I know that, but if you want to try to imagine what heaven's like, just like imagine going on a journey in which there's no sin anywhere. No sin in the car, and no sin outside it. And that's a very poor picture of the life to come. But there'll be no sin. And the gospel promises that. There'll be no defects. We'll be sinless, but we'll also be glorified. And these Corinthians, they'd forgotten that. And they had to replace it with something else, and so they replaced it with all the things they did replace it with. And if our minds are not filled with the gospel, if our horizons are not the gospel's horizons, then we'll fill them with something else. It might be our career. It might be our hobbies. It could be anything. But in the process, we'll just take our minds off Christ. Nothing wrong with our career. There's nothing wrong with hobbies. But quite often, it's the good things in life that take our minds off Jesus. So here's the salvation that Paul wanted these Corinthians to look at. And he goes on to say about Jesus that three things happened, as it were, to him. One is he died on the third day according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Now Paul himself says that he received this gospel there in verse 3. When did Paul receive it? Well, we know when he received it, don't we? There on the Damascus Road. And what a marvelous day that was for Saul of Tarsus, wasn't it? As he made his way to Damascus in order to destroy the church that was beginning to flourish there. And Jesus, well, he got a divine encounter. He didn't know who it was that met him, although he did know it was God. Because that's what he said, wasn't it? As this light that didn't belong to this world shone about him. And, I mean, Paul knew enough about the Old Testament to know that he was in the middle of what's called a theophany. But the same kind of experience that happened to lots of people in the Old Testament was happening now to Saul of Tarsus. And he discovered himself in the presence of one that he knew was God. And all he could say was, "Who are you, Lord?" Which, of course, is a strange question, because the question contains the answer. He was in the presence of God. But he got an even more astounding piece of information when Jesus said to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And right at that moment, Saul of Tarsus, who knew the Old Testament back to front, and who knew all the predictions that said about the Messiah, It all began to slot in. That here was this one whom he had thought was an impostor, and who he thought was the message about him was a deception. Here was this one, and he just met him. And Saul of Tarsus knew that Jesus had died a shameful death. And he knew that he had been buried in a fellow member of the Sanhedrin's tomb. And he was now alive. And here he says it was according to the scriptures. And right there and then it all began to slot in. The apparent contradiction between the suffering Messiah and the glorified Messiah. I don't know how Paul sorted them out before he met Jesus, but once he met Jesus, it all slotted together. And here he is, and he's saying to these Corinthians, "But I delivered unto you first," now that could be first in time, or it could be of first importance. It could be either of them, but we know that Paul says elsewhere that when he was in Corinth, he determined to know nothingness among them except Jesus and him crucified. And it's interesting that Paul, he connects it all to the Old Testament, doesn't he? He doesn't say to them, although he could have said to them, he doesn't say to them, "I had a wonderful personal experience. We have just described it in the Damascus Road and how living it was for Paul," but that's not what he says to them here. Instead, he turns their minds to the Bible. He could have said to these Corinthians, "Think only about your own experience," but he didn't. He had referred to the experience where he said to them, "You received it." But he also said to them, "Think of what the Bible says about the Messiah." And the thing that the Bible says about the Messiah is that he is going to die for our sins. And it's according to the scriptures. And when we start to think about Jesus in the Old Testament, well, what is the Old Testament about? We read a chapter there from Leviticus a short time ago. What's that about? As we learned about the rules of the trespass offering, and we're aware that there's lots of other passages that have got all these details about the rituals that went on in the tabernacle and the temple connected to Israel. What's it all about? Well, there's different ways of looking at it, but I mean, one way is it shows the seriousness of what Jesus had to endure. Because all these offerings are pictures of what Jesus had to undergo in order for us to experience salvation. But in addition to showing the seriousness of what Christ suffered, it also shows the simplicity that has come to us because of his suffering. I mean, contrast what we are doing here today in comparison to what these people had to do in these Old Testament times. And you know, they're doing it for the same reason. They were doing it because the Messiah was to come. And all these offerings, the five different offerings that they had, all these offerings told them about the Messiah that was to come. And how complex it all is. And how, in a sense, how gruesome it all was. We try and imagine it. And compare that to what we've got. Bread and wine. And when we read Leviticus, there's a sense in which you would put right over it. We should be grateful we don't have to do all this. Because Jesus has come. But the point I'm making is, The Old Testament, even in Leviticus, is all about Jesus. You can start in Genesis, and it's all about Jesus. Way back there in Genesis chapter 3, we're told a deliverer is going to come, who's going to undo the work of the devil who had tempted Adam and Eve and caused them to sin. And somebody's going to come who's going to deliver the human race. But in the process of crushing the enemy, he himself is going to be wounded. So right there at the beginning, we're told that the deliverer will suffer. And even if we confine ourselves to Genesis, we discover that the future deliverer is going to be a descendant of Abraham, and then it's narrowed down. It's going to be through Isaac, and then through Jacob, and then through Judah. And it's all been narrowed down. And we're told even by Abraham, Jesus himself says about Abraham, that he looked forward, he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And there's a lot more even in Genesis itself about Jesus. And we can take every book in the Old Testament, and it all speaks of him. We know that on the way to Emmaus, that when Jesus met these two disconsolate disciples, and I assume they were husband and wife, who were making their way home to their home in Emmaus, and they were downcast by what had happened to them, and they thought that Jesus would be the one that would redeem Israel, and they were perplexed. And how did Jesus deal with their confusion? He just took them through the Old Testament. And he pointed out that in the Old Testament it speaks about the fact that he would do certain things. So the Bible is full of Jesus. But Paul tells us here that in particular it's full of his death and his resurrection. So what does it say about his death? Well, the first thing, I just got a few brief points about his death for us to think about before we go to the Lord's Supper. The first thing we can say about his death is that it's a fact. And the Old Testament tells us that. Psalm 22 tells us literally about crucifixion. It says, they pierced my hands and my feet. But the amazing fact about that detail is that when the psalm was written, crucifixion was unknown. People had not invented this method of putting someone to death. But yet there in the psalm, the Old Testament says that when this individual suffers to such an extent that he's abandoned by God, that when he is suffering, his hands and his feet will be pierced. So even in a literal sense, or in a physical sense, the Old Testament tells us about the death of Jesus. Now of course, even that picture of piercing his hands and feet reminds us that it was a very painful death. Of course, we know that Jesus was not the only person that was crucified, and every person that was crucified endured intense physical pain. But it's still part of the experience that Jesus had. There's even a sense, you know, in which his physical death means he understands any pain that we go through. But even physically, he's experienced it. He has undergone such pain, apparently crucifixion is constantly excruciating. And while it's not unique to Jesus to have been crucified, He does know what pain is. I see lots of people in pain, and I don't know what they're going through. And obviously I can sympathize with them, but I cannot empathize with them. But Jesus can. And even that's a comfort, isn't it? It was an horrendous experience, even physically, and as far as Jesus was concerned, it was a lot more than being physical. But even the physicalness of it, it's important for us to remember it. It was predicted, and it was very painful. And Jesus has never forgotten it. And he understands pain. And he understands pain in a way that most of us will not. And what else does the Old Testament say about Jesus? Well, there are any thought about some of these sacrifices, and the list that even that short passage we read from Leviticus, the one thing about all these sacrifices was they had to be flawless. Whether we think of the daily sacrifices that they had offered up, the lamb, the morning and evening lamb, or whether we think about the annual sacrifices connected to the feasts, or whether we think about the personal sacrifices that worshippers had whenever they went to the temple, every single time that they took an animal to the priest, the animal was examined, and if there was the slightest blemish, it was disqualified. It could not be a sacrifice. And of course, all these innumerable animals, they were crying out, and as it went on and on down to all these centuries, they were crying out that you need a perfect sacrifice. And of course, when we come to Jesus, that's what we have, a perfect sacrifice. Jesus had to live a perfect life. Now, have you ever tried to be sinless for a minute? Just try it. Try and go a minute without sinning. I'm not being literal, because you'll be wasting your time. We can't do it. Our thoughts will go on to something. Even if we manage to keep it for 55 seconds, we'll start thinking how good we are. But Jesus, he went his whole life. He never thought one wrong thought. He never said one wrong word. He always did what was appropriate. He always did his best. Jesus had no regrets about his own personal life. He had plenty of regrets, no doubt, by the way others responded to him. But as far as his own personal quality of life was concerned, it was perfect. And when he came to die, he offered up a perfect life. If Jesus had one little flaw, he's disqualified. If Jesus, for example, on the cross said to God, "You're cruel," he'd have been disqualified. I mean, there in Psalm 22, we see an insight into his heart. And he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" And he turns to God and says, "Not you're cruel, but you're holy." there in the midst of all his anguish and all his bewilderment, he worships. He's perfect. And he offered himself up to God, a perfect sacrifice. And once that happened, no need for any others. The Old Testament also said about the death of Christ, the death of the Messiah, that his death would be a punishment for sin. Isaiah 53, for example, says, "When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he's going to be punished. And he's going to experience God's wrath in a dreadful way." It can be quite an awesome experience to be in the presence of a justly angry person. Just to experience that person's anger for a few minutes, it can be almost devastating. But to experience the anger of God, to have the fullness of God's wrath poured upon him with God's immense power. Who can describe that? I mean, it's beyond words. No one can say what it's like to experience God's wrath. But Jesus experienced it, not spread out as it were, but Jesus experienced it intensely focused. And it was distressing for him. And he was punished. Not because he deserved to be punished, but he was punished on behalf of others. He was punished on behalf of all of his people as he paid the penalty for their sins. And that's why we're here, isn't it? These symbols tell us that Jesus was punished. Punished instead of us. Another thing the Old Testament says about the death of Christ, the death of the Messiah, would have to be permanent. He would have to do something that could not be repeated. Daniel chapter 7 tells us that when the Messiah comes, he'll make atonement for sin and he'll do away with all the ritual that were connected to the Old Testament. In other words, when he comes and makes atonement, its effects are permanent. And what are the effects of the atonement that are permanent? Well, it's peace. Peace is the effect. The atonement indicated that there was animosity between us and God, and that God had to be appeased. But Jesus has paid the penalty, and he has introduced permanent effects, and because he has done so, there's going to be peace. And is that not the message of the Old Testament? Peace. We even sang about that from Psalm 67. Peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Jesus, through his people, comes and declares peace. He's the Prince of Peace. That's the effects, the permanent effects. And we're at a table, and it displays peace. The last thing I want to mention is this, that the Old Testament says he would produce a people from all over the world, that all the nations would turn to him. And here we are, thousands of miles from Jerusalem and thousands of years, the one people. That's the gospel in a sense, isn't it? As Ruth said long ago, your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. God has provided all these blessings. We have a perfect sacrifice, one who was punished in our place, who has brought in permanent peace, and joined us in one people. May God bless these thoughts to us. We can now sing from Psalm 103. Psalm 103 on page 369. And we'll sing verses 8 to 13. The Lord our God is merciful and he is gracious, long-suffering and slow to wrath, in mercy plenteous. We'll stand and sing verses 8 to 13. Come to the Lord's table, and it's customary to give some reasons for to indicate those who should take part and those who should not. I suppose the simplest way of saying it is that those who value the gospel should come to the table, and I think that's basically it. if Jesus means everything to us, and if all our hopes for the future are on him, then of course we come to the table. If we are grateful to him for dying for us, if we are glad that he is alive, and if we are looking forward to being with him, then to come to his table. If Jesus means nothing to us, there's no point coming to the table. If we want to get more of Jesus, then we should come to the table. The bread and the wine there don't indicate he's absent. They indicate he's present. They're symbols that he's here, and that he's here to sustain us. And what we do physically illustrates what's happening spiritually. That he feeds us on himself. So, if we want Jesus to feed us, even if we feel weak and helpless, we should come to his table. If we are Christians, it won't do us any good to stay away. And if we are Christians and we choose to stay away, we are depriving ourselves. As we do come to the table, we should be saying to Jesus, "Feed me." This is a communion. It's a communion with Jesus, sharing. He shares with us what he has, which is himself. We share with him what we have, which is gratitude. We should be delighted with what he gives, and he'll be delighted with what we give. So we can come to the table just now. We're going to sing Psalm 133. Psalm 133 on page 175. We'll come to the table expectantly, as the Father's children. And we can see here how pleasant it is to be in the Father's presence. I'll just read the Psalm, Psalm 133. How excellent a thing it is, how pleasant and how good, when brothers dwell in unity and live as brothers should. For it is like the precious oil poured out on Aaron's head, for running over down his beard upon his collar spread. Like Hermon's dew upon the hill of Zion it descends, the Lord bestows his blessing there, the life that never ends. And as we sing these verses, all those of us who are Christians should come to his table.
Amen.
read what Paul says should happen at this occasion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And after his own example, we'll give thanks. Lord Jesus, we do give you thanks that we're at your table. We realize that our eyes can't see you. But we thank you that you're here, and that by your Spirit you can speak to each of us. You can speak to each of us personally. You can speak to each of us peacefully. You can speak to each of us whatever way we need to hear it. We thank you, Lord, that you see us the travail of your soul, and that you are satisfied. We might be here very dissatisfied with ourselves, but the amazing reality is that you are satisfied with each of your people. So we pray that you would reveal yourself to us as we take part in this simple meal that you yourself instituted, and grant that each one of us would sense your presence. For we ask it in your own name. Amen. I just want to say one thing before we take the elements. Paul, there's much passage we're looking at, says that part of the gospel was that Jesus was buried. We know that the burial itself was an act of love, that the Joseph and Nicodemus, that they bravely went and arranged to get his body from the cross. Love made them do for Jesus what they thought they would never do for him. And while we cannot do that particular act for him, we can't express our love to him. They did it on that occasion, doing what was appropriate. We do it here together, on this occasion, doing what is appropriate. And what is appropriate is that our love for him be fresh, that we should be in love with him even now, and in marriage a husband and wife love each other more as time goes on, and in a far higher sense, while Jesus cannot love us more, we should love him more. And even now, as we take the bread and wine, we should do so. So, we read that the night of which he was betrayed, that he took bread, and he broke it and said, This is my body, which is broken for you. And told each of us to take and eat. And before we take the cup, I would just remind you of another verse that Jesus said about his disciples on that occasion when he said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. We know that these disciples were not what they should have been. We're told that what interested them more was an imaginary place in a possible kingdom that they thought was around the corner. And yet, although their minds were not on Jesus as such, we're told that his attitude was that with great desire, he wanted to be with them. And of course, that's true here as well. And it may be the case at this moment, our conscience or the devil or the Holy Spirit is pointing out our sins to us. And what's the answer to that? Well, it's the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus goes on cleansing us from all sin. And as we take the cup just now, that's what we're reminding ourselves about. That the blood that he shed has dealt with our sin. And as he said to his disciples on that first occasion, so he says to us, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. Before we sing our final verses, I just want to mention two things with regard to the burial of Jesus. I mean, what does that have to say to us today as far as the gospel is concerned? Well, one is it tells us that Jesus wanted to identify himself with us. I mean, the fact of the matter is, and unless Jesus comes first, we're all going to die. And be buried. And Jesus chose to identify himself with us in that way. So everything that we go through, he will have gone through. That just shows how much he has linked himself to us. At the same time, we can ask ourselves, where are our sins? Well, I suppose you could say that Jesus carried them to a place where they can't be found. And symbolically, that's where he was buried. I mean, John Bunyan tells us that very graphically in The Pilgrim's Progress, where our sins roll away from the cross into the tomb. And from that aspect, the tomb of Jesus has never reopened. We want to put it this way, he himself came out and then closed the door. And our sins are left there. And they'll never be seen again. So he was buried. And that's part of the gospel. And he's also raised from the dead. and we can sing about that now as we go to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 on page 314. And of course, Psalm 72 is all about the activities of the risen Saviour. And verses 17 to 19, well, they tell us what life will be like under the risen Saviour. So we can stand and sing verses 17 to 19.
His name forever shall endure.
Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.